For our consideration this morning, I'd like to offer you three different propositions in regards to how to think about this great feast of the Epiphany of our Lord. The first two I'll spend just briefly on, and the third perhaps a little bit more time. And the ideas that perhaps I'd like to bring out this morning are simply these. The first is, what does the word Epiphany mean, and why do we use it? What's its significance in salvation history? The second is the relationship between faith and reason, as experienced by these wise men, the Magi, coming from the East. And then the third is what the Church is trying to communicate to us through the readings, through our liturgical music, as to why Christ came, why he became man, and what that means for us. So first, the Epiphany itself. The word Epiphany comes from the Greek epiphania, which means manifestation. The evangelists record this event, except for St. John, in regards to Christ manifesting himself to the Gentile world for the first time. Now, as the case is, most of us are of Gentile extract, which means that we're not from Jewish heritage. Most of us are from non-Jewish lineage. So, in a way, we take this a little bit for granted, that Christ came to save all men. But remember that this was a controversy in the early church. There was an idea here that perhaps in order for individuals who wanted to become Christians, they first had to become Jews, and then from Judaism become Christians. Men had to receive circumcision. And I'm really glad they went the other way with that idea. Okay? Because many of the early converts to the faith had to do that first, the men at least. So there's this idea that the Jews had that because they're the chosen people, God came to save them. And that's it. But as we know, right, from the history and the tradition of the church, and certainly from our Lord's own manifestation of self to the Gentile world as an infant, he came to save all men of all time. Suddenly now the idea of being a member of the chosen people of God has nothing to do with being Jewish, but actually is tied to the idea of being connected to Christ by faith. That's a special grace that's given to us at baptism. So this idea of Epiphany is crucial because, again, until this point in the history of world religions, this idea that non-Jews could be saved was rather novel. The second idea is in regards to the Magi coming from the East. They are wise men. They are pagans, that means non-Jews. And they are traveling towards the Holy Land, going west. And they are following a certain star that has risen in the skies. Now, these men, more than likely, are steeped in the science of astronomy, not astrology. Okay? That's Dionne Warwick. Okay? Astronomy is a study in science of the stars. Okay? So they're studying these movements, these celestial movements, and from their own study, they come to this realization that there is a newborn king that this star signifies. So they set off on a journey, unsure of what they'll find. Now it's interesting because as the star continues to lead them along, they end up in Jerusalem, which makes sense. It's reasonable, because that's where kings are born and kings live. So they figure there's a newborn king in the Holy Land. He's got to be the child, the son of Herod. Who else? And so when they arrive, they notice there's nothing really going on. I mean, if there was a newborn child to a king, there would be a lot of festivity going on in the kingdom, especially in the capital city. But none of that is going on. Now, it's reasonable for them to go to Jerusalem. Turns out the star is going to lead them 8 miles away from Jerusalem to a little town of Bethlehem. And we know the rest of that story. Now, the reason why this movement of these Gentile magi is so significant for us is because we have to keep in mind that our Catholic faith is not just a matter of blind faith. It's reasonable faith. In other words, for example, none of us here could perfectly exhaust intellectually the idea about the Trinity. You can't just get really to the heart of it. The only way we can talk about the Trinity is by analogy. It's the best we can do. We'll never in this life totally understand the Trinity. Same with the Eucharist. It is shrouded in mystery. How is it that what looks like ordinary bread and wine in fact becomes the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ? It takes eyes of faith to perceive beyond the senses what is going on at the consecration, and not what, but who I receive in Holy Communion. Yet it is not unreasonable. I think many people in our religion believe that faith begins where reason ends. That is not true. Even our faith has to be reasonable. It has to be intelligible. There's this whole area of study called apologetics, from the Greek apologia, which means to make a reasonable accounting for. It does not mean, by the way, saying sorry for being Catholic. Okay. But what that is apologetics is this study, it's a science of showing the reasonability of our faith, that it's reasonable. In fact, if you talk to anyone who's become Catholic and is an adult, more than likely, they read themselves into the Catholic faith, at least in part. See, for those of us who are cradle Catholics and kind of just born into it, and we just kind of have it in our blood, and it just kind of runs through our veins, we might not really think a lot about these things, but if you're an adult convert to the faith, you really have had to step back from it all, read, pray, discern, discriminate, make distinctions, because, again, as an adult convert to the faith, you're just not going to embrace something that doesn't really make sense. Now, it may be shrouded in mystery. Fine. Isn't it all? I mean, even our very lives are mysterious to a degree. Yet, it has to be reasonable. This is what the Magi teach us. Because remember, when they finally reach Jesus in Bethlehem, it's not like he sits up in his diaper and preaches a sermon and starts giving them this, you know, all this discourse about the kingdom of heaven. He's just a baby. I mean, just lying there in a manger, he's a baby. So what on earth drives these very wise men, at least in terms of the sciences, to, as the gospel says, kneel down and pay him homage? You know, to an observer, that seems like a very unreasonable thing to do. This is the king in a stable, not in Jerusalem, in this backwater city? Really? It seems so unreasonable. And by the way, that king hasn't even said a thing. He doesn't have an entourage. He doesn't have an army. He's sitting there. He's a little baby. This is the king. And they leave him 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, they came to Bethlehem as pagans, non-believers. They returned home, converts. But it wasn't based on even really any discourse between Jesus and them. They just encountered love, the purest, fullest, most expression of love in the personhood of Jesus Christ. So that takes me now to my third consideration about these gifts of gold, frankincense, myrrh. If you'd like, you can open up your missalette to look at this, because it might help. It's number 86, the song we sang at the beginning of Mass, We Three Kings. Now, Catholics usually know the first verse. If you're lucky, you might be able to lip-sync the second. Hardly anyone knows the third, and nobody knows the fourth verse. That's why you can look at it. Number 86 in your missalette. Feel free. It's okay. Now, if you look at the missalette and look at verse number 4 of Psalm 86 in the missalette, listen to these words. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Merry Christmas, right? Doesn't that sound like Lent to you? And you might say to yourself, why are we talking about sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb? Isn't this the season to be jolly? What gives? Why on earth will we ever talk about such morose and morbid things just days after we've celebrated Christmas? But this is, in fact, really at the heart of our celebration this morning. You see, the secular idea of Christmas is to separate this idea of joy and suffering. It's supposed to say, during this season, forget all your sorrows, forget all your cares, party on. Now, the church is saying, yes, in a way, party on, we should celebrate. It's Christ's birth. But you see, the attempt to separate Christ from the cross, no matter what the season is always a false move. I mean, already written into Christ's infant life is his death. St. Anselm once said that all of us were born to live forever. Christ is the only person ever born specifically to die. That's why he came, to die. Not to live forever. That was never a problem for Christ, because he's divine. But he was born into this life to die. See, hardly the message of this season to be jolly. But there's this tendency in our society to do that, to kind of try to extract Christ from the cross. When you do that, you no longer have Christianity. I mean, in a way, even as you look at the manger, even as you look at Christ lying in a crib, usually made out of wood, there should already be reminders that 33 years later, he will lie on wood again, his arms still outstretched. The reason our Advent wreath is traditionally made out of holly is because the holly leaves represent the crown of thorns and the berries represent the beads of blood. We never get too far away from the cross. And yet, in a way, that is really part of the genius of this celebration of the Epiphany. I mean, Christ became a little baby. He made himself vulnerable, dependent, completely helpless, placing himself at the mercy of a king with rage named Herod, making himself poor so that we might be rich. And it's interesting, too, because really, during the season, I can tell you as a priest, and my friends who are in counseling and psychology will tell you that although the culture tells us that this is the season to be jolly, in reality, for many people, it's a time of tremendous sadness. It really is. And I think it's because in some cases there's depression, perhaps a loved one has died or is very sick, someone's own personal sorrows, perhaps alienation from one's family. And this secular idea of this consistent diet of trying to feel jolly during the season further exacerbates for these persons their want. You know, when you're not feeling well and everyone else is feeling great, don't you feel even worse? Because you feel like, gosh, I wish I felt, and it's not only that I feel bad, but I feel bad that I don't feel as good as they do. That's half of the appointments I have during this time of year. Depression because of the holidays. See, Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy, so it makes people who have reason not to be joyful feel their want all the more. But instead of holding up false expectations about joy, perhaps we consider that our blessed Savior himself was vulnerable and helpless and dependent, we wouldn't be ashamed to admit that we are beset by those very same weaknesses, that we too are vulnerable and dependent, and at times we are very, very much sad. But you see, joy in the secular sense tells us to be joyful, eliminate and block out everything that is negative. The Christian notion of joy says, no, that's not real. Joy only truly comes when we realize interiorly that even our God has condescended to take our humanity and has shared precisely in the very same human emotions that you and I experience, however great or small. That's where joy lies. Not in this superficial type of celebration that we have going on in the society today. So perhaps, in a way then, we can take solace that this baby, Jesus, will grow up one day to be the shepherd of his people. Always God, of course. And one of the greatest and most consoling analogies that he uses is he takes each of us and binds our wounds like an injured sheep, places them on his shoulders, and leads them to greener pastures. This is where the newborn Christ and the crucified Christ come together in one moment. So let us truly rejoice then, not in a superficial way that the world teaches is to merely block out the negative, but to actually embrace the reality that God himself shares in all of our sorrow and all of our joys. And it is because that he takes on our lives in all things but sin that we can be truly joyful during this season of grace. O Mary, conceived without sin,